So who else here remembers being part of a palm parade when you were a kid? Wasn't it fun? And didn't our kids and our adult helpers do a marvelous job this morning? There's some pretty serious wrangling going on in the narthex as they were getting ready. So thanks to all who made this work and who put this parade together for us. I hope that the children will look back on today and remember the joy and the exuberance of the experience. Maybe they don't have a full understanding of exactly the significance of this reenactment. Maybe we don't either. But the children will remember that they played an important part in the telling of the Jesus story today. And that is important to us. So please pray with me. Gracious God, we come with our hosannas, our cries of praise to you. As we hear your word today, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to respond to you in new ways. Inspire us by your Holy Spirit to follow you more closely, to be your hands and feet in this community, to look for ways to serve you. Bring us to hope and healing. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So Palm Sunday marks the beginning of Holy Week. This is the week in which we remember the last days of Jesus' life, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. It's a week that provides us with an incredible span of emotional responses. We start with the elation today of the parade and all of the accompanying feelings of potential triumph that the disciples must have experienced. We also experience the anguish of Jesus' lonely prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We watch in horror as Jesus suffers humiliation and an agonizing crucifixion. And 3 days later, we accompany Mary to the garden and find the tomb empty. I hope that you are able to take part in all of the events planned here at the Copper Top this week. Take the full journey as we remember the whole story. Your faith will be enriched and strengthened if you're able to make these worship experiences a priority. We enter today's story just before the Passover. The Passover festival was held each spring, and it was the event that commemorated the liberation of the Jewish people from slavery in ancient Egypt. Up until this time, Jesus has been conducting his ministry largely outside of the city of Jerusalem, the seat of power. Mostly, he's been in the more rural areas of Galilee. But now he and his disciples are heading into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they need to get into town a few days before the celebratory meal. And as they travel, they are joined by throngs of other pilgrims who are also going to Jerusalem for the same reason. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem starts not with a grand logistical plan to stage a parade that rivals Macy's Thanksgiving extravaganza, but with a more mundane event. We read about it this morning in the call to worship from the Gospel of Luke. Luke says that everything gets started when Jesus first sends a couple of his disciples to find a colt. Arranging transportation into Jerusalem is a relatively unimportant task, pretty ordinary, actually quite unspectacular. And yet Luke devotes several verses, almost half of our reading this morning, to the story of securing this colt. The disciples are sent to complete this task, and they probably envisioned a nobler, a more significant responsibility for this important day. And no one really knows for sure which two disciples were sent for this task, but I'm wondering if it might not have been James and John. We remember the conversation between James and John a few weeks ago in Pastor Janine's sermon. We recounted the time when they were talking to each other about who would be sitting at the right and the left of Jesus when Jesus comes into glory. But today they're not sitting at Jesus' right or Jesus' left. They're sent on an errand to get a horse, a little horse. The disciples are probably under the impression that Jesus was going to be going head-to-head with the principalities and powers of his day. And yet, here is Jesus looking to ride into the city, not on a horse well-trained for battle, but on a colt. Some glory, they may be thinking. Up until now, the disciples were focused on what it would mean for them when Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem. They're probably asking each other, who's going to be receiving an important position in the cabinet? Who's going to be getting a promotion now that Jesus was going to be a bigwig? But instead, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem starts with two disciples sent out to look for a stable from which to rent a donkey, standing in the muck and the mire of an obscure barn, trying to get Jesus the means to get into Jerusalem. Some glory, indeed. Now contrast this ragtag parade with another more carefully choreographed event going on across town. The rulers in Rome always got nervous at Passover time. Jerusalem was filled with thousands of pilgrims crowding into town for the holy day that commemorates how God set the Jewish people from their oppression in Egypt. The Roman rulers were always alert for potential trouble with all of these pilgrims in town. But having the city full of visitors also provided them with a welcome, a built-in opportunity to impress their subjects with their version of power. So they took advantage of the chance to show who was in charge. Pilate, the Roman governor, usually lived far away on the shores of the Mediterranean, but on this occasion, he gathered up his soldiers and he marched into Jerusalem in an imperial parade with banners flying. You can almost imagine Pilate riding a most impressive war horse at the end of the procession, a parade of pomp and circumstance with foot soldiers, a cavalry on horses, warriors wearing helmets and leather armor and marching to the beat of the drums with the dust swirling around them, showing those peasants who was in charge. Pilate's procession displayed imperial power and imperial theology. According to this imperial theology, the emperor was not simply the ruler of Rome. The emperor was to be considered the Son of God. And for Rome's Jewish subjects, Pilate's procession embodied not only a rival social order, but also a rival theology. But Jesus provides a completely different kind of show. He enters Jerusalem not on a majestic war horse, but on a clippy-cloppy little donkey. Instead of waving imperial banners, his followers waved whatever they could find, tree branches. Instead of rolling out the royal red carpet, they threw their ratty everyday cloaks on the road. What a contrast. Two parades, two completely different messages, two different versions about what it means to be powerful. Pilate's procession embodies the power and the oppression and the violence of the empire that ruled the world at the time. And Jesus' procession embodies something entirely different. Jesus' procession embodies the kingdom of God that comes with humility and transformational love. The stark contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Caesar in Rome is central to the story of Jesus, and it is central to the story of how the next few days' events unfolded. About 30 years after these events were recorded in the Gospel of Luke, the Apostle Paul writes from prison to his beloved friends in Philippi. In his letter, Paul reminds the Philippians that true power is not embodied in displays of coercion or oppression or threats, but in the transformational power of God's radical love. Hear Paul's words again. You can follow along in your bulletin if you like, or just listen for Paul's deep meaning in these verses from the second chapter of Philippians. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. God's vision for the world involves each one of us who seeks to live in the way of Jesus to empty ourselves, just as Jesus emptied himself. Jesus was not the victim here. His self-emptying was not forced upon him, but rather it was his own choice. No one made him a slave. He took the form of a slave and humbled himself. This isn't quite the same as selflessness. Instead, we could argue that it is powerful selfhood, entirely and freely choosing to pour oneself out, even as Jesus did, to the point of an agonizing crucifixion. So just think of the countercultural message that this brings to us. We live in a world where we are encouraged to accumulate possessions, to be powerful for the sake of power, to puff ourselves up, never let our vulnerabilities show. And yet, the example of Christ provides us with a striking contrast, one in which our emptied self gives God the opportunity to show God's strength. The way of Christ does not involve grasping for glory. Instead, the way of Christ invites us, calls us to live, to love, and to die an emptied self. Do you know anyone who lives this way day in and day out? She was born in August of 1910 in a small Yugoslavia town, the youngest of five children. Two of her siblings died early in their lives, and when she was seven, her father died of mysterious circumstances, perhaps because of his political views. As an 18-year-old, she moved from Yugoslavia to Ireland to become a monastic, choosing to join the Loreto Sisters of Dublin. She chose this order because of their emphasis on providing education to young girls. After she left her homeland at the age of 18, she never saw her mother again. A year later, she was sent to India, where she worked until her death in 1997. And while in India, she worked with the poorest of the poor, providing dignity and care to all in need and depending on God to provide. Mother Teresa. Now, I don't know of many people who can live their lives with this kind of self-emptying devotion, but I do know that all of us can ratchet up our discipleship. How can you empty yourself in order to let God and God's dream for your life have its full expression? How is God calling you into this countercultural way of being, into a way that acknowledges the transformational power of love rather than the trappings of a world that encourages us to work for our own glory? Dear friends, we are approaching a week in which we remember what it looks like when God's justice and unselfish love comes up against the politics of oppression and control. This week, we see how risky that kind of love can be. This week, we see that transformational love can be incredibly threatening and can result in violence. This week, we see that in the face of danger, it is often our human response to deny our deeply held convictions in order to fit in and not call attention to ourselves. This week, we remember a God who calls us into wholeness, and we are reminded of Jesus who poured himself out willingly because of the power of that love. May we find ways, individually and as a community, to pour ourselves out as Jesus did and live into this economy of justice and transformation. Amen.